Good evening, everyone. Welcome to session three of our Covenant Theology course. The first couple, especially, were more kind of like a Bible study, building a
covenant. Sorry, do I need to restart a minute? Okay. So the first couple sessions were much more kind of an inductive Bible study, showing you what the Scripture says about what a covenant is, and the fact that there have always been two kinds of covenant children in every covenant God has ever made. So that it continues in the New Testament, as I ended with last time, and now I want to switch gears and say, okay, so what? What difference does that make? How does that affect what you do? I used the illustration at the beginning of the course that covenant, your covenant view, meaning how you see the people in front of you spiritually, is kind of like the engine that pulls every part of church life. Okay, so every single car in there is freighted by your covenant view. So we're going to look at how that impacts things tonight. I'd like to open by reading from Psalm 81, and then we're also going to sing from that psalm. So last time I showed you Psalm 95 on the screen. Karsten has handouts, so he'll be passing them down the aisles. There is a jar of pens over there if anyone needs a pen. So let's start then with Psalm 81. And this again shows you the two sides of the covenant. On the one hand, the God's call to joy and amazement at all that he has done for his people. His redemption is covered in the first nine or so verses. But then God switches gears and says, what are you doing with what I gave you? Are you eating and drinking that spiritual food? And are you listening to me? And are you walking in my ways? So the psalm actually ends with a lament on God's part that after all he has done, there are still covenant children who are not believing, which is what verse 10 is about, and then living accordingly in verses 11 through 16. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law for the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt. where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. That's Mount Sinai. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of God would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. So you see there, God recognizing the stubborn heart of his people, verse 12, and giving them over to themselves. But also in verse 10, lamenting that he's put spiritual food in front of them and they don't eat it. And I always, when I read about that wide open mouth, most of you probably think of a robin's nest. The moment they hear a sound, if you just twitch a branch next to the nest, all little beaks are open because they want to be fed. So what's our posture towards God as covenant children? God says, if you would just open your mouth. There was a little girl, now an Olympic level cross country runner that I knew in a church in Colorado when I was a child. And this girl was very stubborn. They could make her put her food in her mouth, but they could not make her swallow it. So she would often come to church looking like a chipmunk. KDB. And she, no matter how many times she was disciplined, she just, you can put it in my mouth, but you can't make me swallow it. Until one lady always brought her famous coffee cake, as we called it, once a month. And I remember once seeing her walk downstairs. She'd kept it in there for an hour and a half, and she took one look at the coffee cake and suddenly. What do we do as covenant children with the food that God gives us? Do we just leave it on the table? Do we put it in our mouths without swallowing, or do we open wide our mouths and eat and drink this spiritual food and walk in God's ways? Does God have to lament about you and I if they would just listen to me and walk in my ways? So you see how the Psalms do all of that. The joy, the God did this for us. That's fantastic. Let us sing his praise. But now also let us search our hearts before his face. So let's sing Psalter 431. Let's see, 1, 2, 4, and 5. So 1, 2, 4, and 5. The word hearken in verse 5 means, oh, that Israel to my voice would listen. So 431, 1, 2, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
Let's come before the Lord our God and ask Him to bless us and help us. Lord our God, we thank You for who You are, for Your promise that You love to repeat so often in the Scriptures, I am Your God. I have done such great things for You. And we rejoice and give thanks for every one of those things that You have done for us and the promises that You have given to us. But we confess, Lord, that there are times when even believers have to say, oh, that stubborn heart of mine that still is so slow to learn. And oh, we sometimes see to our sorrow covenant children whose only response has always ever been to defy their covenant Lord. We pray, Lord, not just thanking You for Your work for us, but pleading for Your work in us, cleansing, renewing, transforming our hearts and working in us by Your grace, Spirit, word, and power so that we might walk in Your light and might live as a covenant congregation, paying attention to all the things You say about what covenant is and what it looks like in church life. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight is going to be a lot less theoretical and a lot more, this is the difference it makes. You should all by now have a handout, I think, and the jar of pens is making its way around. So tonight we want to see the difference it makes, and to introduce you to that idea, I want to get you to think about the covenant spectrum, and then we're going to apply that to in six different categories or areas. So I purposely call this a spectrum. There's a dotted line between them. These aren't boxes. We can't take Reformed pastors and churches and plug them all into one box. There's a spectrum. So that means people are found somewhere along that line. There's sometimes overlap also in denominations and pastors and how people stress different things. So, and I want to remind you that I've met in some delightful children of God at both extreme ends even of the spectrum. So I'm not doing this to bash anybody, and that's why I'm not using denominational names. I'm just using a label for a covenant view. So the idealistic covenant view is just, well, we're God's children. We need to learn to live like it. The pessimistic covenant view is, well, we're all in church. Most of us are not saved, and we all need to be born again. And the realistic covenant view is going to try to, with both of those things, function with the full spectrum of what Scripture says. And this applies, as I'll show you, to all kinds of areas of life. So, point number one, where do we start? When you ask the question, who's the covenant made with? You find something very interesting. Over on the idealistic end of the covenant view, you find that God establishes His covenant of grace with the elect. If you go all the way to the other side, the pessimistic covenant view on the right, you see the same thing. They join each other at that point. The only difference being, on the left side, everyone in church is elect unless they become apostate and leave. On the right side, most people aren't elect because they would believe that only a small percentage of a congregation can actually be a real converted child of God. So that's why when you start with election, with covenant, that makes a mess in church life in more ways than one. And this is why when I taught you the last couple times, I didn't start with election. In fact, I don't think I even mentioned election. Because God, the Bible doesn't start like this. In the beginning, God decided to elect some of the human race and bring them into His church. The Bible starts with history, with creation, and with God establishing His covenant. And only as we go along does God sometimes show us what is He's doing in a hidden way behind the scenes to accomplish the salvation of His people. So when you do that, then you stress covenant the same way God administers it in the congregation, beginning with history, beginning with the promise of God and the claim of God on believers and their dependents. Right, so Genesis 17, verse 8, God says, I establish my covenant between you and your household after you. So you see the different starting point. Is it election or is it God approaching us in history. That's not to deny, of course, that we believe in election. After all, I've just been preaching through the canons of Dort. But it's to say that in how we teach our children, we don't start there. Then you see in both ends of the spectrum that Christ is seen as the head of the covenant. So, again, that ties into election, whereas we tend to speak more of Christ as the mediator of the covenant, the one you need to bring you to God, to reconcile you with God, and to keep you walking in his ways. So that doesn't mean we deny the headship of Christ, of his elect, but that's not where we start. So I'll stop after each slide and see if anyone has any questions. And you can see from your handout where I'm going to go with this. Okay, but any questions about where we start and where we begin describing Christ's work as well as the covenant? This is, by the way, and I won't say it too many times, but this is why our covenant view has been called a three-covenant view. All Reformed churches agree that there was, or should agree, that there was a covenant of works that Adam broke, meaning we're living under the curse. All Reformed churches agree that there's a covenant of grace. The Free Reformed Church would say election has to do with what we call the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, and the covenant of grace is what God does in history with his gathering believers and their children, his visible church. So we don't separate these things, but we distinguish them in order to start with history. So the next question on your outline. When you see a baptism service, when your children are baptized, what is being signified and sealed? What is God saying about this child, this family, this congregation? So if you go on the left side, they would say, well, God is sealing not just the promise of the covenant, but also certifying that the inward heart renewal of the covenant has happened and that we can take off from that starting point. And it depends on where you are in the spectrum. Some would react to the shock and horror that you would even think a covenant child is not already saved, born again, son and daughter of the covenant. And on the opposite end, they won't even use the word in the covenant because the covenant is made with the elect, and only a few of us are the elect. So the covenant is kind of an umbrella. You're under it, but you don't know if the promise made in the covenant actually applies to you or not. You must be born again first. And baptism does give you reason to plead with God, Psalter 431, but you can't really plead expectantly because only a very few. You just beg just in case, but you don't have a whole lot of confidence that anything will ever come of it. So if you go to a baptism service on the left end, you would think nothing more needs to happen. God is just telling us these wonderful covenant children have joined his church. Isn't that great? I'm exaggerating a little bit to make a point. Okay? If you go on the opposite side, you would think, wait a minute here, what actually happened? Because the whole sermon is about this doesn't mean this. It hasn't happened yet. They need to be born again. You think, well, but what is there then to be joyful and expectant about? And if you try to balance both of what the scripture says, we start by saying the promise of the covenant is certified as believable to every covenant child and family. And that's to become a pleading ground. And by pleading ground, we don't mean you beg just in case. I mean it in the sense of Psalter 431. This is where we get, historically in the FRC, that favorite phrase that you'll hear people say, pleading ground. And the point of it is, you need to believe. You need to exercise faith in the God of the covenant. So open wide your mouth believing, this my covenant word I will if you plead. So how do you know that someone is being transformed to have the inner life of the covenant? Well, it starts with a sense of need and praying to God and clinging to, opening your mouth to take in his covenant promise. This is where parents can take hold of that when you see in your children and young people evidence of a stubborn and hard heart and no more. Then you can go back to God and say, Lord, you made a promise. Please fulfill it. And even though I know there are two kinds of covenant children to whom that promise was made, I plead with you, Lord, fulfill this in the life of my child. Remember your covenant. So what difference does this make? Well, line number two. You're not necessarily, the further you get to the left, you're not necessarily even called to believe it, just simply to say, let's rejoice in all we have and let's go home. Right? So I was trained my first year in a seminary that falls over into the left spectrum, and I remember a sermon, and there was only one application, and the application was, these are our blessings, let's go home and rejoice. Right? And even though I thought there were a couple of warning notes in the text too, they didn't come out, and the professor said that was a great sermon. On the opposite side of the spectrum, you're literally not allowed to believe. In fact, they'll even say this. If you believe without first being born again, you're stealing the promises. You're walking around with a pocket of stolen promises and a stolen Jesus. And now, for most of us, you just look at how in the world did they get there? Right? Remember the pyramid of assurance. The promises of God, the marks of grace, and the experiences. They flip it upside down and they say, when you have the experiences of spiritual life and the evidences of God's Spirit working in you, then you're allowed to believe, and only then. So that shows you that the promise isn't actually considered as applying to that specific covenant child. In the middle, we may believe the promises of the gospel. They were made to you personally, but God also calls you to repent of your sin and to exercise real faith in Christ. Not just a dead, what the Bible calls a dead faith. Yeah, I believe in God, but it doesn't show in your choices. Or, yeah, I believe in God, but I just live however I want to live. No, living faith. I should believe the promises of the gospel. They were made personally to me. So to use an illustration, think about the idealistic covenant view as a bank statement. A baptism service or the preaching just simply tells you, this is what's yours. It's in your account. Isn't that great? Okay, and again, I recognize the spectrum, right? So the further you get, the more you hear just that. On the opposite end, when you're baptized, you've got to check the promise of God, but your name is not on it. And you're not allowed to write it in there. So if you would go to the bank with a check with your name not on it, the bank is not going to honor it, right? Because it doesn't mean you. A realistic covenant view would say the check has your name on it and the bank will honor it. But you need to take it to the bank by faith and repentance. And the Holy Spirit promises to ignite that faith and repentance in covenant children. So you still need the genuine exercise of faith, but you can do so and be encouraged to do so because God really made that promise to you. Any questions about baptism and what we are and are not saying in baptism? Does this make sense? Does this help you to understand some of the practices in Reformed churches that you've seen? So, as parents, who are my kids? And on the left, well, they're children of God who need to rejoice in their salvation. Basically, they're little angels. On the opposite side, well, they're children of wrath, and that comes from the baptism form, who need to be born again and who need to be taught to fear in the meantime, and they're little vipers. I remember hearing one pastor teach at a conference once, and he said, our children are little vipers, but they're in covenantal diapers, which is a cute play on words, meaning they need heart renewal. But the promises of the covenant are wrapped around them, teaching us to look for and work with that. So who are our children? On the one hand, they are children of wrath, the baptism form says. And on the other hand, they are children to whom the promises of God have been made. How are we going to resolve that tension? Well, in the way of salvation being applied by the Holy Spirit, becoming visible in people's repentance and faith. So if you think that, well, if you've got the idealistic covenant view, you're just going to stress the promises of God. People just need to learn to live like what they are. On the other side, it's all about warnings, right? God has to break through in your life, and so every Bible story and whether it's in school or in the home, always seems to boil down to the same thing. See how badly we need a new heart. Whereas if you go to the opposite side, the idea that our children need to be born again is just foreign language. They would say, yeah, but they were baptized because they are. So do you think your covenant children need conversion? And in what way? That's the question. And how you answer that question shows you what your covenant view is. So, let me see here. Yeah. So in the realistic covenant view, we want to stress the promises and the warnings. Let me give you a case study in Genesis 18. This chapter is actually beautiful, and I've got a baptism sermon that I've written before on verses 18 and 19. So in the beginning of the chapter, God comes to Abraham and Sarah, and God comes to tell them, a year from now, you're going to have a baby. Remember, Sarah's 90. He doesn't just let them find out in due time on their own. He comes to them. He sits down. He eats with Abraham like a man eats with his friend. They're sitting at the table together. And God says, I'm here to tell you, Abraham, a year from now, Sarah will have a son. And they laugh because they don't believe it, because honestly, you'd do the same thing if one of the 80-year-old or 90-year-old ladies in our church said, guess what we're expecting? You would go, right? It doesn't happen. And God is going to take that unbelief and transform it into faith, because Hebrews 11 even says, by faith, Sarah conceived a son. God tells Abraham his plans in verse 17. He said, I can't hide what I'm doing from my covenant people because they're mine. They have a right to know what I'm doing. And why of all things, on the very same day in which he promises them the joyful news of Isaac, why is he talking about fire and brimstone on Sodom? What's the point of that? You would think that's a major downer to a birth announcement, wouldn't you? Would you put those two things in one day? Why does God do that? Let's see if you can think with me now so that I don't have to do all the talking. Why would God combine those two things? What's the point? Yeah, so you're saying to show the urgency of covenant keeping and not covenant breaking. And you're right, because look at what God even says in verse 17. He says, I can't hide it. I'm going to see what's going on in Sodom. And if it's as bad as the reports are, I'm going to deal with what I find. And he says, this is why. He says, I can't hide this from Abraham, because there's the covenant blessing. In him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I have known him. You could translate, I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, that they do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken in the way of keeping the Lord's commands and purposes. The covenant is fulfilled. It's not automatic. That is why Abraham needs to, on the one hand, say to his son as he's growing up, son, God sat at the dinner table and said, I'm going to give you a miraculous child of my promise. But son, let's walk over to the edge of that valley now. See that dark spot over there. The same day I learned, fear the living God, because he doesn't make idle threats. And so those two things, the majesty and judgment of God and the tender friendship of God. And when our children know both of those things and reckon with both of those things, then we're raising them with covenant balance. Because when you have a sense of, do you see how the combination helps you? The first half just makes you want to run to God. The second half makes you want to run from sin. So driven and drawn at the same time. Driven from sin, drawn towards God. It's a beautiful balance. And if you do just one or just the other, then you're missing something important. So, again, well, how does the church then nurture the precious covenant children of God's promise that he has given us? And the top line I've already showed you. Right? But what do you do then in the preaching? All Reformed churches believe that we should call for conversion. But often conversion means this, just daily repentance and faith. Right? Trust and obey every day. So the children of God just need to grow. And unless they leave the church and never come back and are apostate, then we have to assume that they're already renewed in heart and just need to grow. the opposite side of it, you see, well, almost every sermon is about the need to be born again and about cutting and convicting and condemning. Right? So very negative, very heavy, very discouraging and gloomy. Right? Whereas the opposite side, there's not, hardly a negative note. Or if you look in the middle, our children and young people need to be born again. Now, I don't know, when I'm baptizing a child and when I baptize my own children, I don't know if their hearts are already renewed. It's certainly possible. Can you think of an example in the Bible where there are people who are already renewed from their mother's womb and don't need to be born again? John the Baptist? Jeremiah? Right, Samuel? So there, sure. I don't know. So I'm not saying that it's not possible. I'm just saying I don't know. And I don't need to know. I just need to know God made this promise. This is how I can tell my child is believing it. And the thing is, when you leave both extremes out, this actually helps you raise your children. It's fascinating. I was sitting in a group of Reformed ministers, and we were discussing Paul Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Now, what many of you don't know is that Paul Tripp's a Baptist. And so we would agree with him on this point, that our children do need spiritual life to be given to them. So, and if you've never read Shepherding a Child's Heart, you really should. Paul Tripp is so down to earth and so stuffed with examples that it just comes alive. And the thing is this, Paul Tripp means don't just fruit staple. Let's say you have a maple tree in your yard. And you say, but I would just love to have an apple tree. But the maple tree is just not producing apples. So I'm going to go to the grocery store. I'm going to bring home a big bag of apples. And I'm going to take my stapler. And I'm going to staple the stem to the branches. And now I have an apple tree. For how long do you have an apple tree? Depending on how many squirrels and birds there are in the area. Why isn't it an apple tree? It's not growing from within the tree itself, okay? So if you're all the way on the left, the danger is that you're fruit stapling. Yet we as God's children, this is how we act, this is how we live. But if there's not an inner desire to glorify and honor and love and live for God, don't you see these two kinds of covenant children around your own dinner table sometimes and around the school classroom? Kids who have a real interest, who care what God thinks about them and who want to live to glorify and honor and praise God. And that doesn't mean they're sinless, but it means there's a hunger and thirst for God. And other kids just doesn't do anything to them. They're not interested. It's like there's nothing going on in there. Okay, so if you tell kids like that, you just need to grow in your faith, they'll never realize the urgency of the spiritual deadness on the inside. And the opposite is true, too. You know, you can't possibly be a child of God. I think of one confession of faith class in the Lethbridge area where the young people were told there were 40 of them doing confession of faith. And the elder who was examining them said this, none of you are born again now and most of you never will be. What happens when you're told that? You might as well just party hardy, and if God's going to save you, he'll zap you, and if he's not, there's nothing you can do about it anyway. The irony is, at both ends of the extreme, they tend to live the same way, except with opposite convictions. Well, I'll probably never genuinely be a child of God, and well, of course I am. Why wouldn't I be? Right? So when it comes to child rearing, Paul Tripp will help you to get to the heart of your children and to expose a heart problem. And this can happen in two ways, for spiritual growth or for spiritual life to begin. So, for example, have you ever had a child say to you, you know, Mom, you're rebuking and correcting sin, you take them apart. I try to do the right thing, but there's just this little voice in me that always wants to do the wrong thing. And no matter how hard I try, I just can't do it. What do you say at that moment? Because that'll tell you what your covenant view is. What are some of the possible things to say? You want me to repeat what the child said? So no matter how hard I try, I just can't do what's good and right. And there's several possible correct answers, so I'm not just looking for just one. So there's more than one way to handle this. Yeah? Well, so you want to teach them to pray, to resist temptation? Yeah? That's certainly part of a good response. Absolutely. Bernita? You evangelize your covenant child. And by evangelism, I mean everything. I don't just mean the need for spiritual life to begin, but the need for spiritual life to grow. David in Psalm 51, after that devastating season of spiritual darkness, remember what he prays. It's a powerful word. Create in me. Not polish up in me. Create in me a clean heart. David was a believing man. But when he saw the ugliness of sin when it was allowed to grow, he realized only an act of God can... My problem is not just guilt. My problem is my heart. My problem is not just... Our covenant children don't just need information. They don't just need to be told we do this and we don't do that. Because then you're fruit stapling. They need to recognize, I need God to give me a desire transplant and to continually create and renew right desires in me. So there's a golden moment to gospelize your children and to teach them how to exercise faith and repentance at that moment and to look to God to deliver them from the power of sin, not just from the guilt of sin. So, but I would even say something like this. Well, that's why the Bible says we need a new heart. And this is why mom and dad has to pray too. Because I said, I will say, well, dad sometimes has the same problem, you know. So there's several ways you can look at that. But the need for a renewed heart. And how do you handle a child's professions of faith? It's a touchy, emotionally loaded, significant thing. So if your five-year-old says, I love the Lord, Mom, what do you say? Well, let's see if you can answer the spectrum. So what would you say if you were all the way on the right and a little child says, I love the Lord? No, that can't be. You're not old enough to do that. Because, right? You know, people are only converted in their 40s or later. I'm exaggerating a bit, but that's the kind of answer you'd get. What would the answer be all the way far on the left? Well, isn't that great? Of course you love the Lord. You're his child. So how do you answer that somewhere in the middle? Yeah, so that's a good way to say, hey, what do you mean by that? Why? Or, that's really important. So because you can't squash the child at that moment, but you also want them to learn to recognize what real faith, love, and hope look like. So you want to teach them what that looks like. So, for example, your five-year-old says that, and you're disciplining him a day later. Wait a minute. Remember you said you love the Lord. What do you think the Lord thinks of what you just did? And so you're teaching them that love for God means keeping his commandments and being sorrowful when I don't. So again, you're gospelizing your children at that moment. So this is fascinating because in my first year in seminary, we had to do an evangelistic sermon. So it was assumed we were out in some non-church setting. And I noticed that the other students in the class had no clue how to do this. None. And for two reasons. One, perhaps because they hadn't done a whole lot of evangelism, and two, because they'd never heard an evangelistic sermon from the pulpit. And when I did mine, they were like, how did you know how to do that? Literally, how did you do that? I said, well, when I was 17, my Uncle Bill took me into the jail with him every other Sunday night. He did an evangelistic service, and he took me along once. Then he said, the next time, now it's your turn. That's... And I'd heard these kinds of sermons from the pulpit. That there are times for and I like to do this during Lord's Supper, maybe you've noticed that, I call it a gospel reset. Go back to the very core and heart of the gospel, of faith in Christ and the evidence and life that flows from that. So because I'd heard it regularly, it came natural to me to do it. So that doesn't mean that 8 sermons out of 10 need to be about the need for our covenant children to be renewed. But what the text says, as it comes out of the text, I will deal with it as it comes up. The very fact that our children know that they need the transforming work of the Holy Spirit should already impact their hearts. So the last line there, talking about the need of a renewed heart and a covenant child is seen as unbelief on far on the left, on the way of God's promise. So I remind you again of Psalm 95. And I do so now in light of all the practical differences in Reformed churches. So do you see that the people on the left end of the spectrum live in verses 1 through 7? And the people on the right end of the spectrum live on verses 8 through 11. And Psalm 81 does the same type of thing, does it not? Let's be joyful. God is our God. He's done these great things. We are His people. Now, what are you going to do with that? So we need to live in the full psalm. The full psalm needs to function in how we think and live in our homes, how we exhort our children and guide them. Because the delicate thing, too, with a child's profession of faith is this. Children will easily say they love the things mom and dad love. Your child will also say, if they notice you have an interest in gardening, I love gardening. That doesn't mean they're going to love gardening 15 years from now. So you just can't know. But what you can do is nurture and guide and teach what that looks like and how it means. And teaching your children the discipline of spiritual self-examination, of what's going on in your life. So let me show you another way of looking at it. Did I draw this for you before? I'm just trying to remember if I did this in the course before or not. Okay. So what you have here in the middle is the King's Road to Heaven. Okay, so God sets His covenant children along that road, and how they walk down that road reveals whether there's spiritual life in them or not. On the left side, there's the ditch of presumption, where of a carelessness of it doesn't matter how we live, God loves us, God thinks I'm great, God thinks I'm a little angel, so I'm His no matter what. On the right side, there's the ditch of despair, when you have the warnings and the heart searchings and the threats of God, you can end up in that canyon and fall off the road. So how do you guard people from getting off the path? Well, you build a wall on the left there against the ditch of presumption. What wall do you build in order to keep people from wandering into presumption and carelessness? The wall of promise. And on the opposite side, what wall do you build to keep people away from despair and devastation? The wall of warning. Yeah? So both the warnings and the promises, when brought together, are what teach people to walk down the King's Road, the royal road towards the heavenly city. So how does this impact other areas of life? So confession of faith. When I teach my confession of faith students, I'm always telling them, what does the word faith and believe mean? Because it's one of those Christianese words that we use. And then when someone says, well, what does it mean to believe? We go, let me get back to you on that. Okay? So here's what it means to believe. Two things. Trust and truth. So trust in the God who speaks His truth. So when the Bible talks about the faith, it's talking about the knowledge, information, doctrinal content. When the Bible talks about your faith and my faith, it's talking about your trust in the God who has spoken His truth. So it's interesting that if you look at confession of faith service, okay, on the right side, do you agree that the way we teach the Bible here is, that's all you're being asked. On the left side, do you believe? Yes, you do. Okay, that's all we need to know. If you want to be balanced and biblical about this, you have to do both. So when someone wants to make confession of faith, we don't allow them to do what we call here confession of truth. You need to be professing faith in Christ personally. But we also recognize Hebrews 3 and 4, the mixed crowd that can still happen after confession of faith too. So this is why I ask my confession of faith applicants. First of all, do you profess faith in Jesus Christ? Number one. Number two, what are the evidences in your life of a saving work of God's Spirit? How do you know that you're a different person than the way you were born? And those two questions are very revealing because it enables me to know and to guide the person in front of me. So those are both the types of questions I'll ask. And again, that flows from how do you have assurance? So on the left, well, since we have the promises, that's what assurance is. I think of the older man once. Sometimes when you have too many stories in your head, you can't remember of what you did or didn't say. So forgive me if you already heard this one in this course. An older man, his wife was in depression, a saintly lady in her 80s. And I listened to her and I let her pour out her heart, and her husband kept interrupting her. But dear, you have the promises. You don't need to feel these things. I finally asked him to leave the room because he was not being helpful. Just like, why would anyone not believe? Because we have the promises. Okay, but we're broken people in a broken world, and the way things ought to be is not always the way things are. The opposite side of the coin. So the promises aren't yours. They're just there for window shopping. It's like you and I walking past a Porsche dealer. It's nice to dream, and then you keep moving. Believing the promises is actually seen as a sin. And the irony is that both approaches can lead to a certain despair. My grandfather, who was a pastor, was in a church that was all the way on the right, but he preached more in the middle, which got him into trouble sometimes. And he started a mental hospital, psychiatric hospital for reformed people in Holland. And you can do that because you've got all these reformed denominations and you can all work together. So my dad once said to him, yeah, it must be filled with all our kind of people, right? He said, well, I find just as much people from the opposite end of the spectrum in there. Because when they despair, they're told that, but you don't despair because you have the promises. And they don't know what to do with themselves at that moment. So the life of those with the promises sometimes gets forgotten. So the Lord's Supper. All the way on the left, the thought that someone wouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, we have the promises and we're sinners, and what more do you need? And on the right, they're so stuck on, how are you living your life? Are you showing the evidences of God's grace in your heart? Are you experiencing God's lively presence in you? You have to have a mystical experience the week before in order to give you permission to come to the table, rather than the promise and call of God, first of all. The result is that the very people for whom the Lord's table is designed are scared off. On the opposite end of the spectrum, when warnings and self-examination isn't happening, then a careless presumption can settle in. So people can be openly living in sin and partaking of the Lord's Supper and not say, and without exercising repentance, saying there's nothing wrong with that. So we need both. So when Student Overdoon was doing our preparatory sermon a few weeks ago, that was quite a text for your first preparatory sermon. I thought he handled it well, but what did it do to you? Because I listened for myself. I didn't listen to critique. I just listened for me. It's kind of nice sometimes as a pastor to just listen and not to have to produce. So when he stressed the warnings, what does that do to you? Because it's supposed to do something to all of us. What's that do to you when you talk, the word is a sharp two-edged sword. I know it's a bit of a personal question, isn't it? Here's what it did to me. It slices. Okay, there's no way you can grab a two-edged sword without being cut. It cuts. It awakens in me a need for God. And that's why we do it that way. And then it was beautifully answered in the post-communion sermon. Because as heart-searching as the preparatory was, the post-communion was this wonderful declaration of who Jesus Christ is. You were fed a bowl of salty peanuts so that you went into that week needing a drink. And that was by design. That's the effect it has when your heart is searched. Because when you take it seriously, it compels you to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. How does that affect prayer? All the way on the right. It almost sounds like whining. groveling, woe is me. The tiniest of prayers. I've even heard prayers in their circles because I grew up in them. Lord, if there could just be one converted person here tonight. And I hear that and go, I'd rather have Spurgeon. Lord, elect them all and then elect some more. I long for the spiritual life of every person I meet. And the opposite end of the spectrum. Lord, we thank you for everything you've given us. And this is where our children need to learn to pray. Because sometimes young people and children, when they're learning to pray, it's, Lord, give us good weather so that we can have sports day outside. Keep the bad things I don't want from happening to me. Amen. Well, where's your sense of need for God? Your sense of awe for God? Your sense of needing to be cleansed and renewed and guided by God? Is God just your mascot on the wall that is there to give you a good day? Or is he God in your life? So you want the full riches. You want to sound like Paul as he opens his letters, but you also want to sound like the pleader in the Psalms. And those things all go together as part of a rich spiritual life. The last line, who do you think God is? Is he user-friendly or is he the consuming fire? To summarize it in my own words. Who is he? Or is he the God who is the consuming fire, yet so full of tender mercy that the greatest sinner can run to him? And as long as you're running to him for your sins to be dealt with, the safest place for you to be is as close to God as possible. That combination, that's beautiful when those two things happen together. So let me go back there one more time. So John Newton, who was an Anglican pastor, his hymn Amazing Grace kind of captures this beautifully. Because remember how it begins, the second stanza, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. There are Reformed churches in which your heart is never taught to fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. If you're never taught to fear, grace is not going to be precious to you. If you're never taught this overwhelming sense of your need as a sinner, then hunger and thirst for Christ aren't being roused in you. If you're never fed salty peanuts, you're not going to drink. Right? So we need the whole spectrum. Christian education, does it make any difference for Christian education? Well, I would submit that it does, because I've been in schools all along the spectrum. I had quite the upbringing with, I forget how many different kinds of Christian schools I've been to. Pentecostal, Lutheran, Baptist, Evangelical, Reformed, of a couple of different stripes. So I've listened to the lectures in all of them. Okay? So if you're on the left, well, if our children are all children of God, they just need to learn how to engage the culture and transform the world. And chapel or Bible class will never get around to the need for spiritual life, because there aren't two kinds of covenant children, just one. The opposite end of the spectrum, every Bible story, no matter what it is, boils down to you must be born again. I don't know how they get there, because I don't see it in all those texts, but anyway, they do. And often there's a sacred secular split. The Christian worldview isn't developed. So we need both. There are times, too, when a principal or a teacher can seize the moment to grab the heart, as Paul Tripp says. So I think I've used the example before. My uncle was a principal. And this young man was breaking every rule and showed no evidence whatsoever of spiritual life. And his dad just looked at him and said, I don't understand, because you're elect and born again. And my uncle said, the whole problem is he's not. Well, that's quite a statement to make for a principal, and I wouldn't just hurl that at anybody. But there's a time and a place for that. For someone who shows no interest in spiritual things, no desire to walk in God's ways, there are two kinds of covenant children. And that child needs to be, in a loving way, grabbed in the heart, not just by mom and dad, and not just on the pulpit, and not just in the catechism and Sunday school room, but in a Christian school, too. There was a pastor once who visited an older lady. He had a cup of tea, and he always liked sugar in his tea, so he took his first sip. And, wait a minute. This is not sweet enough, so he started stirring. He stirred a couple times. No difference. Then he finally realized the sugar was never put in here. Right? So if you're raising covenant children and you assume that all you got to do is stir the tea and it'll get sweeter, there are kids of whom that's true, and we want to nurture them, and we want them to grow in their faith, also in school. But there are other kids for whom you can stir all you please. But the sugar isn't in there yet. Right? So, and we need to be able to reach them lovingly and boldly, because otherwise these kids grow up and say, well, I tried this Christianity thing, and it doesn't even work. No, you didn't try it. That's the whole problem. Right? So two kinds of covenant children that impacts what you do in Christian education. Right? Where are we here? Okay, so questions, comments. I've talked enough for one night. Does this make sense? Like how this works out? I'm seeing puzzled looks. So either I've been too clear or too foggy. Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's when both happens that and when the Spirit blesses it that spiritual life is at its best in a church. And that's why we should pray sometimes too, especially when my children are younger. There are times, not every day, not even every week per se, but there are times, especially when the Bible text lends to it, that I pray for the renewing grace of the Lord in the lives of my children so that they know that covenant children do need these things too. Now, I'm not going to say it if it's not in the text or if it doesn't come up in the circumstances of life always, but I want my children to know that being a covenant child doesn't necessarily mean you're born again. Any other comments? Yeah. Okay, I see what you mean. Yeah, so let me just repeat the question for the folks online. So in parenting, is it best to stick to the middle of the road, or are there times where you need to swing to the right or to the left? Well, I think in the long run, you need to be in the middle of the road. But knowing your child and knowing the circumstances in that child's life, you may need to stress one or the other at that moment, whether it be the need for regeneration and to have a heart of wisdom that loves God, or the need for spiritual growth and maturity. And I find that there are times when you can do both, or just one. If the child really needs to be transformed by the grace of God, then there's nothing wrong with really stressing that point. Let there be an ouch factor to that rebuke, like my uncle did. The whole problem is you're not. Right? Now, I realize it doesn't always make you friends, but sometimes our covenant youth need to be shocked a little bit. Joel. Correct. That's why I call it the spectrum, because we need to do both. Right? So you make use of the full range of the things that the Bible does, because I think you'll find that the Bible does all of those things. So the middle view is, if you look at the middle view carefully, I've tried to word it so that both sides are incorporated. Okay? So that's a good observation. Any other comments or questions? Okay, so. No, I know. So. Remember the assurance pyramid. Okay? So what do you do when you feel like you've messed up? Okay, and this is not a theoretical question, because as covenant children, believers mess up, but also covenant children, sometimes God has to let a covenant child run completely stuck. And I know none of us want our children to learn these things the hard way, but sometimes our kids need to hit rock bottom. We don't wish it on them, but sometimes it's the best thing God can do for them so that they crash. So what do you do? Well, remember the pyramid of assurance. Starts with the promises of the gospel. Okay? What happens when the marks and experiences of grace aren't there? A, because they were never there to begin with, or B, because in a season of sin and hardness of heart and stubbornness, they've collapsed. The bottom layer is still always there. So that covenant child can still always go back to the finished work of God, the promises of the gospel, the promise of God. You are an heir of the promises. Yes, they need to be applied. You need to believe them. But you can take that check and go to the bank with it, because no matter what you've done as a covenant child, that check with your name is still valid. Remember Manasseh, son of a godly father, one of the wickedest kings Judah ever had. According to early church tradition, he stuffed several prophets into hollow logs alive and then had them sawed in rings. Wicked. If you went to market, you would have to be careful, because there's blood in the streets from the blood of the saints that Manasseh shed. And when he was hauled off to Babylon, I imagine 3/4 of his kingdom breathed a sigh of relief. And what does it say in his prison cell? He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He went back to rock bottom, the promise of God. And the Lord heard his prayer. The Lord transformed his heart, and the Lord put him back on the throne. Godly Manasseh, who would have thought you'd ever see it? And that shows you that as parents too, when it looks like your child is gone, never to return, it is not too late. And that promise can be an anchor of your soul that you cling to. So this is the beauty of the covenant, that when you take the whole thing, the marks and graces only grow when you're eating the promises. So the check is there, and God just says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. That's what messed up people need to hear. And all of us are messed up at one point or another. Other comments or questions? Well, then I'll wrap up our course for the year. I hope this was helpful to you. I hope it was thought-provoking. I hope it was, it'll get you to reassess what you think and how you're bringing these things into practice. I always like teaching it, because it always makes me ponder as well. I think it was the last one. Yes, it is. Let's sing. Psalter 237. When we sing about Jerusalem in the Psalms, that isn't about the old earthly empire. The earthly Jerusalem, just like the temple is meant to picture the throne room of God, so Jerusalem is meant to picture the city of the living God, the church of God. That's why some of these Psalms about Zion or Jerusalem have the title, the church, above them. So 237. And notice the promise of God's covenant that spiritual birth shall take place.
Thank you.
pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, that you make, establish, confirm, and renew your covenant, and that your promises are the rock bottom, that you are faithful, that when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And so we pray, Lord, as we think about your covenant, its power, its beauty, its warmth, its solemnity, we pray that we would live as a covenant congregation and as covenant families, using the full riches of your word, and most of all, knowing the life of the covenant, walking humbly with you. And we plead not just for the nations, but for our own covenant children too, that they would be born to endless life in Zion. That the drug addicts off the streets and our children who need the same thing ultimately might know your life implanted in their souls. So help us to be faithful to your covenant and to expect great things from you, and therefore to attempt great things in your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are welcome. I always enjoy explaining why we do what we do.